want to introduce a couple of things to you from my home church is Faith Baptist in Greenville, Taylors. And Pastor Vaughn's been my pastor for about going on 100 years we've been together. And now it's Pastor John Monroe. And God is doing some amazing things there at Faith. One of the ministries that he brought our way in recent days is what we call Rebuilders Ministry, former Lead Ministries. Under Jim Binney. Jim Binney was an interim pastor after Pastor Vaughn retired and became Pastor Emeritus. And during that time, Jim Binney trained a couple of couples in our church to counsel ministry couples in trouble, as Jim Binney had been doing. And then when Jim Binney's wife Sandra passed away, he resigned from that ministry, and the board of that ministry asked Faith Baptist Church to take on that ministry. So we are continuing to do that. As you can see on the screen, it's formerly Lead Ministries, and I encourage you to pick up, every one of you pastors, pick up a packet of information at the display table in the exhibit hall. There are many, many of these on that table, and there's a brochure about the ministry. It is a ministry of helps to ministry couples, missionary couples, pastors and their wives, others struggling with their marriage, or maybe there's been a serious moral issue, or they're just burned out in ministry and need to refocus their direction. And it involves 1 week of intensive training on-site in Greenville, and a lot of information here. So please pick up one of those pastors. Any of you in ministry can pick that up. The second thing, and by the way, you can visit our website for that, rebuilderscounseling.org as well. And the second ministry that is also on that table, a ministry of our church, is Freedom That Lasts. That is a faith-based, local church-centered, evangelistic discipleship ministry to those enslaved to addictions and life-dominating sins. And God is, I don't have time to go into that. It's a very exciting thing. I would love to spend some time on that. But we are helping other churches start addiction ministries in their church. My wife and I started a couple of years ago with about five addicts that I was discipling. And it has grown now to where we run 150 to 170 every Friday evening. And God is doing some amazing things. It's rejuvenated and energized our church for evangelism and discipleship in incredible ways. And I invite you to go to our website, freedomthatlasts.com, and visit the display table back there. The BJU Press has the curriculum in their table. And I encourage you to go back and look at that curriculum, my curriculum, Jeff Musgrave's excellent discipleship program, and other press resources are there on that table for 20% discount. If there are any of my books that are not on the table that you want, they will ship them to you free within the United States. Those of you in Iraq or something, we can't do that, but you can go by the table and see what they have there. The last thing that I want to introduce, just draw to your attention, is the first page right beyond the first divider in your notebook. There is an ad for BJU Seminary on one side, and on the second side is an ad for our upcoming seminary conference. We began this annual conference last year with a conference on addictions, and the second one this year, November 6 to 8, is on sexual abuse and the church. What should be our responsibilities? How do we prepare for that with church policies that are appropriate? How do we respond and partner with local law enforcement and the media? How do we deal with our church and anybody else that's affected by it? And we want to equip pastors in handling that. Many, many pastors have handled that very well in the past. Some have stumbled in that, and we just all need to learn. This is a problem that is not going away because of the immorality of our day, and we need to be able to minister to folks through that, through those issues. What I want to talk with you today is really an extension of what you have been hearing. Brother Pettit brought out the wonderful foundation for everything God is doing for us in our union with Christ. And then Dr. Minnick so eloquently laid out what this battle is within our own souls and how those provisions of Christ can help us to walk victoriously. And Dr. Maxwell, again, this morning, talked about the nature of progressive sanctification. What I want to talk with you about in this session is the target of that sanctification. What is it we're trying to become in the first place? And we all say Christ-likeness, but what does that look like? And I want to spend some time on that. You do have a handout on page 37 with a chart that I'll be referring to. But let's begin with this. Let's suppose that you are a sponsor for a junior, senior banquet for your Christian school, and you walk into the auditorium or the hall where this banquet is taking place, and on a screen on the back of the stage, you see this projected. Now, that answers the question, what's going on here? You know that this has something to do with France, or at least Paris, here. And as you walk over to the table, sure enough, there are menus and programs printed in French with English subtitles so you can read them. And a little Eiffel Tower on the table for part of the decor. And maybe there's a play, a skit that has something to do with a French cafe or something. But this tells you, this silhouette tells you what is going on here. And if that silhouette were of windmills and tulips, you would think it's taking place in Holland and so forth. Well, there is a silhouette on the backdrop of all of history, and that is this cross. And this explains what is going on. What is God doing in this earth? God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glory. And that is the only thing He's doing in the earth. He's using every effect of the fall, every human catastrophe, all the natural catastrophes that He oversees, all using them to draw attention to who He is, the great God of heaven, and His goal is to redeem and restore fallen people to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glory. And I want to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that I believe is the most complete portrait of Christ-likeness anywhere in the Bible, and I'll explain to you why I think that in just a moment. But let's look at this passage together. 2 Peter 1, 1-11. The apostle says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Do you ever have the idea that you would like more grace? Do you ever have the idea that you would like more peace? Grace and peace is multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, again, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, now what Peter is explaining here is that God, in this union with Christ, and through His own person, has given to us all of the provisions we need. And we've heard that repeated several times in these sessions. But now, He expects us to do something with all of that. And that is why He comes along and says, and besides this, with all of this that I've done, I want you to give all diligence. Now, if you look up that word diligence in the Greek, that word smells sweaty. There's a gymnasium in that word. And there is effort here. We say, well, I thought God did it all. He does it all, and even what we do, He does through us. But sanctification is a joint venture between us and God, and that is not us taking away from God. God is the one that made it that way. And beside this, giving all diligence, he says, now I want you to add to your faith, or cultivate in your faith, your saving faith, virtue, a commitment to be like Jesus, to have the excellence of Christ. And to that virtue, cultivate knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, endurance, and to endurance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. That's that same sweaty word. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You won't be stumbling. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that is a wonderful passage of Scripture, and I want to unpack it. I've taken those virtues of Peter and put them in this way. They go along with verse 5, 6, and 7, but that's not inspired. The verse numbers aren't inspired, and neither is this column. There are times I know that all of you that preach, we kind of wonder sometimes. I mean, you try to exegete something as faithful as you can, but you have this secret wonder that if Paul would recognize what you said when you get to heaven. And I hope Peter recognizes what he said when I get to heaven and see him about this. But this is, and I'll explain why in a moment, I think the most complete portrait of Christ's likeness and of what a Christian character looks like. And there's a foundation. There's certain things that must be in our foundation. A saving faith, and then this commitment to putting on, to develop the excellence of Jesus Christ, His Christ-likeness, and then knowledge about Him and His ways. But then there is a backbone on top of that. Self-control and endurance and godliness. And then the trademark of Christ-likeness is brotherly kindness and love. And I want to take these apart one by one. What I discovered in studying through this some years ago in preparation for writing Essential Virtues, some commentators call these first two columns what it means to love God with all of your heart. And godliness is the pinnacle of that. They call them often the personal virtues. And then there are the social virtues, what it looks like for those personal virtues when they interact with people. Brotherly kindness and love. So the first question in front of us is why this list? I remember when I first started studying this, I reverently, of course, but I thought, why can't these apostles get their act together? They all have different lists. You know, and they overlap. Yeah, I say reverently because there's divine reason here. But you ask that question, why are some of them, some lists have similar or common elements and some have unique elements? Well, the answer, as you know, in scripture interpretation, the hermeneutics, is that you look at the context. And I'll explain it this way. My list when going to Home Depot looks different from my wife's list when going to the grocery store because the context and the purpose is different, although they could overlap. You can buy flashlight batteries and light bulbs at either place. But there's a specific purpose we have for that particular list. And that is true throughout the Scriptures. The Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, is a contrast from the works of the flesh. The Beatitudes, our Lord's own list, is contrasting the nature of the kingdom with Judaism of His day and the way they understood the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 13, that list, obviously, that the context there is what does full-blown, mature love look like? James 3, the list there, whatsoever thing, the things that are, the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, gentle, easy to be entreated, and so forth. That list is what kind of wisdom is evidenced in the right kind of speech. But so we have to ask ourselves, what is the context of 2 Peter 1? And the context is full-blown Christian maturity, the kind that gets you an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, the kind that if you're doing these things, you won't be stumbling, the kind of maturity that Peter says, I am not going to be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. In fact, and then he has a little second thought, and he says, you know, I think it's fitting as long as I'm in this tabernacle to put you in remembrance. And then he thinks, no, I'm going to go beyond that. I'm going to make it so that even after my decease, you have these things in my remembrance. I'm not going to let you forget this. And there are several indications here that the context that Peter is shooting for is what does full-blown Christian maturity look like, even the kind of maturity that is able to stand against the sensuality of the day that Peter was addressing, the sensuality and the false teaching of the day. It takes a certain kind of character. Well, the second question is there an order to this list? There's this grammatical mechanism here that says add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and it looks like that, but it's a little bit puzzling, because if you look at it entirely just sequential like that, it looks like you don't have to work on love until you're retired. You know, that's the last thing we put on. And yet we know that that is somehow one of the main essence of the Christian walk. And every one of these virtues, whether it's self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, we're commanded, all of us are commanded to develop those. So what is the idea of this sequence here? And is there a sequence? And I believe there is. And I believe a way to understand that is to understand what is happening in the development of an embryo. In a mother's womb. Here's this little baby, and all of the parts of this baby are developing together. All these little fingers are developing, and little toes are developing, and all of this together. But certain things have to develop more fully before others can develop very maturely. For example, there's a huge head. You look at that head in proportion to the rest of the body in that embryo. If you and I were sitting here this morning with heads in proportion to our bodies as in that embryo, we would look like a bunch of aliens. Now, what is the issue here? The reason for that is that this brain must be develop ahead of the rest, because it's going to control a lot of the function of what's going to come along later. And next, that little heart is going to develop, because it's got to be able to support everything else that is coming along. So there is what I like to call a simultaneous yet sequential growth. And I believe that's the same way with Peter's virtues. You have to be working on all of them, but you cannot have full-blown mature love, which 1 Corinthians 13 tells us endureth all things, unless you've developed some endurance. And you can, you know, or brotherly kindness. You can't have a full-blown brotherly kindness unless you have some self-control, for example. I mean, we have 10 grandchildren and one on the way. And they're all 8 and under, I believe. Teaching brotherly kindness to 6 and 7 and 8-year-old brothers means don't hit your brother with the truck so much. You know, at least that's the way they interpret it. And it is, you're teaching brotherly kindness, but it's in a very, very elementary way. The kind of brotherly kindness that you and I need to have within the body of the local assembly, when there are brethren and sistren who have all of these issues, takes a whole lot of self-control and endurance and godliness to have full-blown brotherly kindness. Follow what I'm saying? We have to be developing all of these, but you can't have the mature love and mature brotherly kindness or the mature godliness unless you have some of these other things in place. So with that introduction in mind, let's look at these. We'll do this very hurriedly, but let's look at these and see if we can understand them better. You have in your notes, and you see it on the screen, a definition that I think is fits excellence here. Is pursuing the excellence of Christ's likeness. It is cultivating a God-mandated purpose. I would actually call this a purpose-driven life if that weren't already robbed and filled with all kinds of baggage. But it is cultivating a God-mandated purpose to develop and display the excellencies in the character of Jesus Christ. When we think of this Greek word arete, which is translated moral courage, moral excellence, or virtue in our authorized version, another principle of hermeneutics is that we interpret a word by the way it's used elsewhere in the Scriptures. Well, that's a little difficult with arete, because it's only used 5 times in the New Testament. And 3 of them are in these first several verses of 2 Peter 1, where he says, God has called us to glory and virtue, and add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So now we've used up 3 of those, and still don't know anything more about them than we knew when we started. We get a little inkling of the understanding when we go to Philippians 4:8, where Paul says, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, and there's our word arete again. And we get the sense that excellence is somehow a part of that. And there's another passage, I think, which is a clincher for us, which we'll get to in just a moment. But I want to back up a little bit and help us get a better understanding of this word arete. And for that, we do have to go to the common use of that word in the New times of the New Testament and before. Aristotle, whom you would recognize, is not the fundamental Baptist. You know, I think we all understand that, and I'm not applauding him. Except this matter of what it takes to be an excellent person was very, very important to the early Greek philosophers, to the classic philosophers. It was important to Socrates. It was important to Plato. It was important to Aristotle. They were trying to figure out how to beat the Spartans and others, the Persians. And it took a certain kind of excellence. And they wanted to know how to rule people best. And you can't come up with the excellent rule of the polis, of the city-state, unless you know what makes for an excellent man. You can't know what makes for an excellent community unless you know what makes for an excellent person. So this was something they gave a lot of thought to. Aristotle, I think, got it right when he said the arete of something, the excellence of something, was defined by its telos or by its purpose. We would expect Aristotle to say something like this: you cannot call that sword at your side an excellent sword just because it is shiny. It may be shiny, it may be well encrusted on the handle with jewels, but you can call it an expensive sword, you can call it a shiny sword, but you can't call it an excellent sword unless it cuts. It has to do the thing for which swords are intended. It has to fulfill its purpose. And the word excellent was reserved only for dealing with the purpose of something, how well it's fulfilling its purpose. Aristotle would say that ship out in the harbor, you can call it a beautiful ship because of its paint job, a well-crafted ship because of the way its sails are made in it and its mast is set up and all of those things. But you cannot call it an excellent ship if it doesn't float. Now that's very important for us to understand when we look at this word. And we have to reset our own compass to true north on this. And this is the second use of the fifth use of this word arete in the New Testament in Peter's previous epistle. And I think it clinches it for us. He says this: but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own. And what's the next word? That. Henna. The purpose is coming next. That ye should show forth the praises, and that's our word, arete, the excellencies of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what is Peter saying? He's saying God has excellencies. We could call that the glories of God, the glory of God, the attributes of God. He has excellency, and your purpose, the henna, the purpose for you is that you display the excellencies of our God. That's our purpose. I don't think there's any greater call to Christ-likeness in the entire Bible than this verse. Peter is saying, you are this kind of a priest, you're chosen, you're a royal priesthood, all of this for this purpose. That you show forth the excellencies or the praises, the arete, the excellencies of the one that's called you out of darkness into his light. And you may call yourself an engaged father with your children, a fun father, a sports-oriented father, but you can't call yourself an excellent father unless you're displaying the excellencies of Jesus Christ to your children. Our purpose, our excellency is tied to our purpose. And that's an important thing. Now, that you can call that dedication or consecration or surrender or resolve. And I'm saying we have to do that. You say, how often do you do that? I do that every day. I have to cultivate this pursuit of excellence in Christ-likeness. And one of the first things I do in the morning, just to help me remind myself of that, is when I wake up in the morning, either I lay down in the bed as I'm thinking about this, or I sit up on the edge of the bed and I pray and I say something like this every day: my dear Father, because of what your Son has done for me at the cross, and because of what he has said to me in his word, And because of what He will require of me at the judgment, I commit myself to living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ today with your help. You know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to cultivate arete. I'm trying to add virtue. And I know we have people who poo-poo camps and others that call for these dedications and this kind of thing. Listen, that's something Peter says got to be something you cultivate all the time. And here's one of the problems we have in Christian education and in the discipleship that goes on within our churches and ministries. We're trying to add knowledge and self-control and endurance and godliness to young people who have never decided to be like Jesus in the first place. And that's like that baby's whole body trying to develop without the brain in place first. This drives everything. Peter says this has to be first. Add to your saving faith virtue, this pursuit of the excellency of Jesus Christ. Well, then we must add to that knowledge, which is cultivating a God-taught understanding of the person, the work, and the ways of Jesus Christ. If I've decided I need to be like Him, I must find out what He is like. And that means I must have a God-taught understanding of the person of Christ, who He is and what He is like. What an amazing God He is. And I must cultivate a knowledge of the work of Christ, what He has done and why. And the ways of Christ, what He desires and demands of us. All of that is a part of the knowledge of God. This is one of my favorite pieces of art. It's called The School of Athens by Raphael. It's in one of the papal libraries in the Vatican. It's a fresco, which is a watercolor done in wet plaster. And Raphael is a high Renaissance painter. And this is an interesting painting here because all of these people represent certain historical pictures. Some of them political, some of them playwrights, some of them philosophers. They all didn't even live in the same century. But Diogenes is here. Epimenides is here. Alexander the Great, one of the disciple of Aristotle. Aristotle was Alexander's the Great's. He was his tutor. By the way, when Alexander the Great went out to conquer the world, he took with him the most expensive scientific expedition until the space race of last century. Aristotle was a man who really believed in. He was a Renaissance man before there was a Renaissance. He was dissecting cadavers and drawing pictures of muscle groups and all kinds of things that you would see in Leonardo's work some centuries later. Alexander the Great was his pupil. He asked him to bring back flora and fauna from all over the world, and Alexander the Great took with him a whole retinue of the scientists, philosophers of those days, collecting all of those things and bringing them back to Aristotle. And I'll show you why in just a moment why he did that. But there are philosophers here. Pythagoras is here. Who's known for more things than the Pythagorean theorem that all of us wrestled with back in junior high. But I want to point out the two men who are in the center here and talk about them for just a moment. Again, these are not fundamentalists, you understand. And I'm not endorsing their writings or anything like that, but there's a concept I want to get across to you. Raphael has Aristotle pointing his finger up, which is capturing the idea that Plato had that the real meaning in life was found in the universals. He called them the forms. And he would say, this chair over here, we recognize this as a chair instinctively because it has the quality of chairness to it. Okay? And you don't ever confuse this with a cow, do you? I mean, the cows have four legs too. But because you have, he would say instinctively, we would say learned, but he'd say instinctively, we have the concept inborn of chairness and recognize immediately that is a chair. And behind everything that we learn is a form, a universal that helps us interpret what we see down here. Aristotle, his pupil, disagreed with him, and Aristotle said, no, the real meaning of life is found in the particulars, and that's why his hand is sweeping downward, the things that we can see and handle, and that's why he wanted to do all of these dissections and these scientific studies. He wanted to understand all of the particulars. Now, almost every philosophy since those days has been a major battle between these two things. Is real meaning and help coming from the universals or from the particulars? Now, that has a lot of importance to us because we can get this confused. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, those are the particulars, do all to the glory of God. That's the universal. God is telling us that the way I've set up the world is that universals govern particulars. We don't have to wonder which is more important. Now, that's a certain kind of knowledge that we gain about God and His ways that should have some great implication for us in a problem we have today of Christian liberty. Because the use of the particular, whatever segment of our culture we're trying to use, is determined by the universals. Paul said there are many things that are legal. He's quoting a familiar thing, but he said there may be things that are legal. They're lawful. God hasn't forbidden them. But there's some things, even though they're legal, and that means that God has not addressed them and made them illegal, I won't do while the world stands, because the use of them violates a universal, even if there's no particular command. Now that's instructive for us, folks. Because there's a reverse legalism today that if God hasn't expressly forbidden something in your Christian liberty, it's free game to do it. There's a Hebrew concept, a Hebrew word for that concept. Baloney. You didn't know you knew Hebrew, did you? That's all the Hebrew I know, too. Now, Paul says, I won't use something even though it's not forbidden because of the spiritual well-being of others that will be affected by my use of it. I won't do some things because of the control it has over my own life. I don't want to be brought under the power of any, he said. Well, folks, that has enormous ramifications just for alcohol. State of California says one beer while you're driving impairs your judgment. Now, how does that fit with a fruit of the Spirit of self-control, of gaining more control over what I do? We got to think through this. If we're really pursuing the character of Christ, we don't do anything that's going to impair our judgment. And even the state of California in their driving, and the state of California, you know, that's one of the more conservative states in the United States, is concerned about one beer because of the effect it has on judgment. What believer should be walking around with less judgment? I won't do anything that has control over my own life, he says. I won't do anything if it hinders the gospel, even though it's not forbidden. I won't do anything that, just because of the sheer uselessness, it profiteth nothing. There are a lot of things that are legal, folks, that we shouldn't be spending time doing. There's some things that it's just a failure of that activity to edify others. Now, this knowledge of God and His ways is not going to mean a lot to a person who's not committed to becoming like Jesus Christ in the first place. That's why the other one has to be in place for this one to start having on some maturity. Well, how do you have a Christ-centered pursuit of knowledge? You read the Bible. You memorize the Word. You study and meditate upon the Word in freedom that lasts. Within that program, the addicts and the—and by the way, we say the program is built around the essential virtues of Christ of 2 Peter 1. Our change principle that there's a couple of things we all say together at the beginning of every meeting. The first one is Jesus Christ is the only source of freedom that lasts. Freedom is not found in a program. It's not found in a facility. It's not found in a relationship unless that program, facility, and relationship point you to Jesus Christ. And secondly, our change principle is we do what we do because we are what we are. When I was in high school, I was a rebel. I didn't come home a lot of nights. I started a rock group. I was running around. I was into pornography. I was stealing. I was doing all kinds of things. You know why I was doing those? Because that's what kind of a person I was. Dr. Bob Senior used to say that something to the effect that a thief doesn't become a thief when he steals. He steals because he's a thief. I was stealing because I was a thief. And to change stealing, I had to have a change on the inside. And God did that, began that work my freshman year in an amazing way. And I'm so glad He did. He got a hold of my heart one night when I was standing on the Bridge of Nations on the way home from working at the information desk. Standing on that bridge in this open sky, just beautiful starlit sky. And I thought, there's only reason. I was thinking, this is an oxymoron. Jim Berg at Bob Jones. I mean, that's an oxymoron. That's like Microsoft Works. You know, you can't put those two words together. I thought, here I am on the campus of this Christian university when I ought to be in jail. There's only one explanation for that. There's a God in heaven that loves me. And He burned into my soul that within a few short days, 1 Corinthians 15, 10, 14, 15, 4, 15, 16, I'm sorry. The love of Christ constrains us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who now live, and that was me, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. And then began the pursuit of knowledge. My freshman year was a time of great change. My freshman year was the opening of Flame in the Wind. That was the clincher. I watched those men and women burn. I thought, they're dying for somebody I won't even live for. And I got right with God. That next summer, apparently the university didn't know a lot that was going on inside my heart, because they put me on a ministry team. I was growing and I was changing, but I had a lot. There was a lot. That summer, before we left on that ministry team, I bought a brand new Oxford Bible. Leather-bound Oxford Bible. And by the end of the summer, it was worn out. You couldn't, the pages wouldn't stick in it. The leather cover looked like it had been through a war. I had hours and hours and hours of time in that station wagon, those old Mercury land yachts that we used to drive. I read it by the hour and I just begged God. I said, God, show me anything you want in this book, and with your help, I'll do it. And He changed my heart. He transformed me. He began, and He's been doing that all along, but it was amazing. It was like a booster. Got me into the first orbit of my Christian experience. And what was it? It was reading the Word and memorizing it and studying and meditating upon it. We tell our addicts going through this program have to memorize, it's about 83 verses before they get through the program. And we have a lot of people in our church that are taking the program to be able to help. And you know what's happening? They're growing. Why? Because the word is in their heart. We got to memorize it. We've got to study it. We've got to meditate on it. We've got to listen to it preached, all the while looking for Christ in the world and fellowshipping with Christ about His Word and fellowshipping with others about Christ in His Word. It's all that is a part of adding knowledge. Well, when you take saving faith and a pursuit of the excellence of Jesus Christ and knowledge and you throw them in a blender and put it on high, the smoothie tastes like commitment to Christ. And that's what we're working on in this column. But then there's a second column, and what that does, that is the foundation of what I call the pillar of core values. That's what everything sits on. That commitment to Jesus Christ, to become like Jesus Christ. It's not a commitment to be a Baptist. It's not a commitment to go to church. It's a commitment to be like Jesus Christ. Now, you may do all of those other, you may have all those other commitments along with that. But there's a commitment to become like Jesus Christ. And these traits, the arete and knowledge, produce a wholehearted disciple. This is in the bottom of your notes. Who chooses the appeals and the ideals of Christ and rejects the appeals and the ideals of the world. And then we come to the second column. By the way, conservative evangelicals have been very good at bringing to the forefront the necessity of passion for God. And I've profited from many of the things I've read in that respect. But you know, folks, that's just column one. And they act as if that's all there is to the Christian experience. Now he says, I want some self-control and endurance and godliness. And you can err on either one. You can be real good at self-discipline in your home, and you can run your home like an army base and have a lot of self-control and endurance and some measure of godliness that you're separating from all kinds of things and have no column one commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's an error too. Because you can't have the kind of self-control. You know, the kind of self-control that does not have a commitment to Jesus Christ and a likeness to Jesus Christ in it tastes very harsh. And so does the endurance of, well, by George, we're going to do it. We're Bergs. And it has a hardness to it. No kid of mine's going to do. There's a harshness to that. There's no harshness in the fruit of God's Spirit. And that's an evidence that column one virtues are not supporting column two virtues. Well, that self-control is cultivating a God-empowered mastery of my internal desires. It's like this. This is like a young man. Let's say this guy's in high school. And he's just really blown high school. He has just been a goof-off. And he's getting close to the end of the senior year, and his English teacher is a Bob Jones graduate, and she's been every once in a while just dropping little hints that people ought to go to Bob Jones when you graduate and this kind of thing. And so he comes into her office or into the classroom. He stays after class one day, and he says, Mrs. Brown, I just want to let you know, I've decided to go to Bob Jones. And she said, are you kidding, son? John, you're never going to make it academically. You haven't turned in one assignment on time for me. In fact, the only way you are passing this course is because I do not want to see you here next year. He says, I know, but I'm going to turn over a new leaf when I get down there. And he walks out in the hallway, and the principal walks by, and he says, oh, John, funny I should see you. The most amazing thing just happened. I just got a call from the admissions department of Bob Jones. They said, you sent in an application. And he says, yeah, I did. He said, son, you'll never make it. You have spent more time in my office than you have in class. You'll never make it at Bob Jones. I know. I deserved all that, but I'm going to turn over a new leaf. So he comes down to Bob Jones. First week of school, he gets all of his assignments. He sits down on Friday night, and the temptation is to go out and play with his friends. And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but that's what he always did. He would just go find somebody to play with through high school instead of doing his work. And he's tempted to go out and just blow the weekend, but then he realizes, no, everybody's back there is expecting me to fail, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to sit right down here, and I'm going to study. And you know, he does that week after week after week, and to his own surprise, his grades improve. There is a connection between study and grades, and it's a marvelous thing to discover. And his parents are happy with the improvement, and his principal and teachers are surprised, but God is not honored. A West Point student can do what he did and be an unbeliever. That doesn't mean God's honored just because he's developed some character. What I want to show you is that there's a big difference between developing human virtue and developing Christ-like character. God has made it for us in the common grace of God so that any human being, saved or lost, who picks a standard can develop that virtue, that standard, by discipline toward a goal. But unless the goal is for Jesus Christ and in the power of Jesus Christ, God's not honored in that. Now, he may be a better son, he may be a better student, he may be a better civilian. But he's not a better Christian just because he has that discipline. Here's what needs to happen. Let's rewind that. And this is a guy who really faced God about all of his deficiencies, his sin, his procrastination, his laziness, his self-indulgence. And he's repented of that. And Friday night, he gets his assignments out and he looks at those and he says, man, I think I want to go play ball. And then he thinks, no. That's what I've been doing all my life. And he might bow his head and say, Father, I don't want to repeat the past. I have wasted a lot of time, and I've asked you to forgive me for that, and you have forgiven me for that, but I don't need to be like that any longer. I must become like your son. I must have the self-control to do the hard thing. And I'm going to obey you and do this. And with your help, would you please help me to focus and concentrate and be able to get this done? And he does that night after night after night. And guess what? His grades go up. And mom and dad are surprised, and the principal and the teachers are surprised, and God is honored. God honors only what He Himself produces. And let's not kid ourselves, folks. We're not developing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives or in anybody else's unless there's a lot going on between vines and branches. The branch must abide in a vine for fruit to be born. And we've got to get our children and our young people and those we disciple interacting with the God of heaven in His Word and in prayer and dependence back to God. And we can talk about our discipleship efforts and, oh, you know, everybody needs to get out and you need to befriend people and take them to lunch and do all these things. And I'm all for that if we're talking about building bridges in order to drive some truth over the bridge. But the problem is a lot of that, those kind of discipleship things just end up being, you feel good about me spending my time with you. You feel better because an important person spent some time with you. And I feel better because I've been spending some time with somebody else. And we both feel good about each other. But I never drove any content across that bridge. We build bridges and relationships to drive truth over them for the sake of adding knowledge and self-control and endurance and all of those kinds of things. Let's not kid ourselves. We're not discipling people by just spending time with them. We disciple people when we help them cultivate these in their lives. So, what does that mean when we come to a temptation? That means we pray something like this: Dear God, I commit myself to becoming like Your Son. I refocus on what my purpose is here. That's adding arete. And You have said, there's no temptation taking you, but whatever the passage is, and that's adding knowledge. Therefore, with Your help, I will refuse to give in to this lust. I will obey You, and that's adding self-control in Jesus' name. That's how we face temptation. God's got to be in this equation. Interaction with God. Well, what do we mean by endurance? That is cultivating a God-sustained faithfulness under external pressure. Now, by the way, do you understand how these things build on each other? If you're having trouble with endurance, and you're in a fiery furnace, and some of you are, and you're having trouble with endurance, whatever you're having trouble with, just go back and check the previous virtue, the supporting one under it. If you're starting to cave in and fainting in your mind, as Hebrews 12 talks about, then what do we need to do? We need to back up and look at that self-control. We teach the addicts some abbreviated definitions of these. Self-control in our addiction program. Self-control is instantly obeying God's Word in the power of God's Spirit. You know what endurance is? Continuing to obey God's Word in the power of God's Spirit, no matter what. Well, if we're having trouble with the continuing no matter what, we probably need to go back and look at what we really are doing with self-control. And if we really are not doing well with self-control, we probably need to go back and look at what we really know about God and our union with Him and the presence of the Spirit of God and all of this. And if we have no real concern about adding any knowledge, we need to go back and see if we have any commitment to be like Jesus in the first place. And if there's no concern about that, we need to check out salvation. It's a wonderful diagnostic tool that Peter has given us. Dr. Bob Sr. captured this so well with a lot of his sayings, finish the job. What are these? All addressing endurance. Finish the job, the door of success swings on the hinges of opportunity. Do right till the stars fall. Don't ask God to give you a lighter burden. Ask Him to give you broader shoulders to carry a heavy burden. All of this is about adding endurance. And it's built by practicing godly responses in the midst of real problems. You can't develop endurance without a problem, any more than you can develop strength training without weights. You don't go into the fitness center and do air weights. You know, you're just pretending you have something here, and somebody says, "What are you doing?" "I'm lifting air weights." This is not going to help. You must exert your muscles against real resistance. Mechanical, pneumatic, spring. You remove the resistance and you don't develop anything the same way with endurance. You have to say no to yourself and yes to your God and His calling on your life day after day after day after day, all the way to the flames, like in Flame in the Wind, if so be, in the power of the Spirit of God. I'm not saying we do any of this on our own. If you look at every one of those definitions, it's cultivating excellence, cultivating a God-mandated purpose. Knowledge is cultivating a God-taught understanding. Self-control is cultivating a God-empowered mastery. Endurance is cultivating a God-sustained faithfulness. Every one of these God drives, but He expects us to respond in a certain way. Well, that brings us to godliness. Cultivating a God-honoring devotion to Jesus Christ that promotes righteousness and opposes evil. I love the story of David. The New Testament word godliness, Eusebia, is used in the Septuagint several times for the fear of the Lord, to translate the fear of the Lord. Some years ago, three or four summers ago, my wife and I, maybe a little longer now, the years all blend together, you know. We were able to go to Israel, and we stood on a hillside overlooking that valley of Elah. And I could imagine the Philistine army on one side and all the Israelites on the other side. And you see that little brook down there and that area, that valley where David and Goliath had their standoff. And something occurred to me I'd never thought about before. I had always thought about, well, you know, that's a pretty fearful thing to go out and stand up against a 9-foot equipped giant when all you have is a slingshot and you're a shepherd boy. I mean, that's got to be scary, right? You know what struck me was even scarier is that David went out there in front of the whole Israeli army alone, because the whole group that is supposed to be on the right side is voting, we don't do giants. We can't fight giants. They're too big. And David says, we must. He's too blasphemous. That's courage, folks. Nobody on the right side stood with him. Everybody had voted out. That's godliness. David understood he's not going to stand by and do nothing. He understood there are lines to be drawn between good and evil, and the godly man draws them. Now, we have to do it humbly, but we have to do it boldly at times. But the godly man draws lines. Even if nobody else in the army on his side stands with him, he still has to do what God wants him to do. And that's why, if you look at the definition again on your sheet, godliness is cultivating a God-honoring devotion to Jesus Christ. This is why we're not devoted to fundamentalism, we're not devoted to Baptists, and I'm all of those things. We're devoted to Jesus Christ. We can make an idol out of the church. We can make an idol out of fundamentalism. We can make an idol out of Baptists. And all of those are important, but they're merely subsets of what it means to be devoted to Jesus Christ. Cultivating a God-honoring devotion to Jesus Christ that promotes righteousness and opposes evil. Well, when you put self-control, endurance, and godliness in the blender, the smoothie tastes like courage. That's backbone. That's guts. And Satan is very wise in this. He's cutting the guts out of the men by destroying the self-control toward sensuality and all and entertainment and all. And we have few people. The righteous are bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man pursues. They have no courage because they're guilty. We must be righteous. Well, these traits produce that center column of strength. They produce a brave-hearted disciple. The commitment was a whole-hearted disciple. This produces a brave-hearted disciple who advances Christ and His ways and opposes evil in himself and others regardless of the risk. And that brings us to brotherly kindness, cultivating a God-engendered affection for and service to the household of faith. And a great study on that is to go through the one another passages of the New Testament. There's a lot of one anothering we need to be doing. I'll tell you something, in our church, We haven't changed our standards. We don't have a church standard about you have to wear a tie when you come to church. Most folks in our church, when they come to services, they wear a tie or suit coat or something like that. I heard of a church recently, not too far from us, who said, I want a bunch of you, the pastor said, I want a bunch of you starting to dress down because I don't want people who come in from the outside to feel unwelcome. We've got dozens of addicts in our church who come in blue jeans and they're flip-flopped and they're pierced and they're tattered and they're inked all over, and they don't care how we dress. You know what they care about? Is there anybody here who loves me? And we've got a whole bunch of people in our church who are hugging on them and taking them home and helping them with jobs and all that kind of thing. And you know what the addicts are saying? Even though they don't look like us, and my pastor and I have been telling our congregation, if we're doing our job, we ought to have a whole lot of people in this church that don't look like us. And the goal is not, well, you can't come into this church unless you put on a tie. Now, the rest of us are wearing ties. Out of respect and honor and all of that kind of thing. You know, those addicts don't feel uncomfortable because they don't find people dressed like them. They would expect, if you have answers, you're not like them. You know what's attractive to them? The love of God's people for them. I can't tell you how many addicts have told me, this is the first time I've had a family. When they get saved, the first thing I do, I walk up to them and I say, I want to welcome you to the family. You are my sister now. I'm your brother. We're all students in Freedom That Lasts. I need more virtue. I need more knowledge of Jesus and His ways. I need more self-control. I need more endurance. I need more godliness. I need more brotherly kindness. I mean, there are no super saints in God's church. We are all students. The thing that destroys brotherly kindness more than anything else is the fire of the tongue. And now with the internet, it's given people power who don't know how to use power righteously. It's like giving a 14-year-old who just got a driver's license, a 16-year-old just got a driver's license, a Corvette Stingray. He's got a whole lot of power that he doesn't have the character to use right. And the internet and electronics gives a whole lot of people power to say and show things who don't have the character to use that right. And it's destroying a lot of people. Just like a forest fire. I'm not going to spend much time on this last two because we're all familiar with love. Cultivating a God-imitating mindset that scripturally and sacrificially meets the spiritual needs of others. And I purposefully, as I studied that word agape, put in the word spiritual needs of others. We are out to be there, and we do in Freedom That Lasts. We try to meet a lot of physical needs and medical needs and legal needs of our people. Jesus didn't go out and hire and heal lepers because there were too many lepers in Palestine. He didn't go out and raise people from funerals because there were too many dead people. He wasn't just being civic-minded, although he loved people. He was doing all of those as a way of increasing the statement about his kingdom and his Father. And the good works that you and I do are for the same reason, to be able to meet the spiritual needs of other people. We don't go out and do charity things just so we can feel good about ourselves. We do those things. We build those relational bridges so we can drive truckloads of truth over into their lives. The gospel. Well, love. Remember, this is the epitome of those social virtues. Love is godliness interacting with others. What happens when a godly person meets another person? It's like godliness striking a prism of a relationship, and out of that come all of these things of he's patient and kind and he's not jealous and he's not proud and all of those things in 1 Corinthians 13. You know what 1 Corinthians 13 virtue is? It's godliness intersecting with a person. Well, when you put these two in a blender, they come up looking like compassion. Like Christ. And that's the beautiful capital on a pillar. These traits produce a tender-hearted disciple maker who seeks the lost and who by his example and his effort disciples others to live a Christ-centered life. And you and I in our discipleship efforts need to be addressing these things in our own lives and other people's lives, making these character connections. You address somebody about their self-control and say, son, you need to do that, or you need to obey mom and dad here. So that's legalism. You need to go for the heart. This is the heart. God said this is the heart. Self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness and love. All of this is in the heart. And it is God who produces these in us as we progress in cultivating these things in our lives. What a gracious God He is. He gives us He puts within us His own Spirit, gives us His own Word, draws us to Himself, empowers us to cooperate with Him in these ways to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a lot of work to do in our lives, don't we? I do. We have a lot of work to do in the lives of the people we lead and minister to. I hope we give a little better picture after being here this week of that process, the provisions God has made for us in that union with Christ and that enemy we have within us of that flesh and of all of these provisions God has made for us so that we can become more like His dear Son.